Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 5, verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 13, and that's found on page 48 of the Blue Bibles provided for you. Again, that's Exodus chapter 5, starting from verse 22. Please rise for the reading of God's Word. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. But the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and have remembered my covenant. Say, therefore, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Welcome again to Holy Trinity. Glad that you're here. Special welcome to Alyssa Copenhaver, back from her time away. And good news and bad news for us. I love summer in Chicago. The good news is that, well, the bad news is our volleyball team lost on Monday night. And the good news is our volleyball team won on Monday night because we played each other. So downtown is 1-1, all right? So downtown destruction did win. And if you don't play volleyball, we just ask you to pray for those who do play volleyball, okay? I'm just teasing. We're glad you're here. We're in a series called Freedom and Unstoppable People, the Rise of an Unstoppable People. But if you were to ask the question, what does that people who are unstoppable actually look like, you'd see that they're very weak. Right? They look more like, I guess, a volleyball team that loses than one that wins. The unstoppable people in this passage look very stoppable. They look like they could easily be overcome by discouragement, overcome by, say, hopelessness of life. They probably look very much like people in this room who are very stoppable, not triumphant people, right? Weak people. I'm just going to ask a question right at the beginning, which is this question. How's your hope, your sense of hope in God and in this world? I'm going to talk today about hope in a hopeless world, really because that's what I have found in this passage. I'm going to show you a few lessons on hoping in a hopeless world, especially because Moses has reached a point where he's kind of done with God's assignment to him. He's gone and talked to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has rejected him. And so now he comes and talks to God and says, is this really the plan that you have? I'm going to give you an outline right at the beginning. I'm going to talk right about the loss of hope in verses 22 and 23. And then right after that, the basis of hope in chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8. And then in 9 and following, action in hopelessness. Right? So that's where we're going. The loss of hope, the basis of hope, and then action when you don't really have hope. So let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the songs that we've already sung. The picture of you as immortal, invisible, God only wise. You are our maker and our creator. And we, if we're honest, God, feel very stoppable. Our hope feels very stoppable. We are easily overcome by our worries, by our difficulties. We're easily discouraged. So we pray that you would show us the humanness of Moses today and the basis of his hope as well. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The what I would call low-key loss of hopeless of hope in American culture, North American culture, is not necessarily tangible or palpable. It's not something that you can measure, I suppose, unless it's through the number of people who are depressed, or the number of pills that are taken, or the number of suicides, say, that are committed. It's not easy to measure the sense of hopelessness in Western culture, but it's present nonetheless. Hope in urban America is there. It sort of sputters or flickers like a match that gets doused a little bit, or wood that's wet, or for those of you who never come across fire like that, the stovetop when it can't quite light, right? Sometimes hope in urban cultures is a little bit like that, a car that just won't quite turn over. It won't quite start. You can't really measure the loss of hope in urban America except maybe in the number of country songs that there are that enumerate all of the loss. But for some reason, North Americans, urbanites, expect a better world still. We expect our world to be better than it is. The one that we personally inhabit, and we wonder why we don't have it. Granted, for most Chicagoans, our questions are not nearly as blatant as Moses' double-barreled why questions in verse 22, where he just turns to God and says, why? Why? Why this people in this situation? And what does it say about you, God? Or why me? Why are you putting me in this place? But Moses kind of does take aim at God with these double-barreled questions. One barrel launching out on the people. And it seems like God is being evil, according to him, to people today, in his day. And then a question, on the other hand, from the other barrel about himself. Why have you put me in this place? Look at verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? That's one why question and the other why question. Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to these people, to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. I like that little ending. Not even at all, not even a tiny bit, right? We're still being slaves. We're still, now it's actually gotten worse. We're scrounging around for stubble to make the bricks from. Moses unloads his questions to God and says, why God? Actually, Moses didn't really ask for this job, right? God just showed up in a burning bush. He had his idea that he would redeem this people 40 years before this when he killed someone, but this time God just showed up and gave him the job. And now he's wondering, well, I'm doing my part. I'm sitting in my cubicle. I'm staying where I'm supposed to stay with Pharaoh. What are you doing, God? If you look at chapter 5 and verse 1, it tells us what happened when Moses went to Pharaoh. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, and uses the word there, Yahweh, the name that was given to Moses at the burning bush, where God says, I am who I am. So when Moses goes and stands before Pharaoh, he says, this is what this God, whose name is I am who I am, this eternal God, this is what he says. He says, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And look at Pharaoh's response, verse 2, chapter 5. But Pharaoh said, who's the Lord? As if to say, I mean, that has no bearing on me. This God that you're speaking of is not a God that I know. He's not a God that I serve. He's not a God I'm going to listen to. Plus, he goes on to say, basically, your people are lazy. All they want is some kind of vacation at this mountain. No. Forget it. I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know anything about this God. But I'm not going to let your people go. Well, that doesn't work out so well for Moses or for the people. If you look at the end of chapter 5, this is what the people say. Those who are the supervisors, verse 20, this says, they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them. Look at this vivid language. As they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, the Lord look on you, that is this, I am who I am, may he judge you, Moses and Aaron. Why? May he judge you, may he look on you and judge, because you have made us to stink. Isn't that great imagery? You made us smell, you made us like this stench in this hot hell of Egypt. We smell in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you put a sword in their hand to kill us. So once the supervisors come and say that to Moses and Aaron, then they immediately turn around and say, okay, fine, let's talk to you. Essentially what happens in this passage is Moses and Aaron put God on trial. It's the credibility of God. You could probably, America, we like trials, right? We like to pick up the newspaper or turn on the television and see the sketches of those who are testifying in the courtroom. We like to follow. There's a trial going on now. We like to follow the trials and see somebody in the witness stand. Well, here, in a sense, God is in the witness stand, but he's also defending himself in the verses that follow. But Moses and Aaron have now put God on trial, which in a sense is either what many of us do when we seem to have lost our hope, or actually some of us are, most of our culture is way beyond that. It's like, we're not going to put God on trial anymore. God was tried and found guilty long, long ago. Right? There's no reason for us even to go back there. For many, many Chicagoans, that's the way it is. The loss of hope in our culture might not be as tangible as this or as blatant as Moses' loss of hope, but it is present. Most secular Chicagoans don't say, why are you doing evil to this people, O God? They don't say that because they're past that, right? But they do say things like, I'm very concerned about the world that we live in. I'm very concerned about the direction. This is a non-religious person would say, I'm concerned about how we're taking care of our planet. I'm concerned that In the Gulf of Mexico, gallon upon gallon upon tens of thousands of gallons every day simply are pouring out. What's going to happen to our world? I'm concerned that, say, 20 species die out every day, as it says when you walk into the Field Museum. I'm concerned of that pelican that probably imprinted in your mind, covered with oil and just staggering along. Our sense of hopelessness is not that blatant, but there is a sense of hopelessness in our culture. I heard one of the graduate students in one of my classes saying of this, what's happening in the Gulf of Mexico, it's like the Earth or our planet is bleeding. It's like it's dying. That's the perspective of somebody who's thinking about evil in the world and wondering, maybe where is God, but I don't even believe in God, many people would say today. Some, the religious, will say, God, why is this happening? Particularly as Moses says here, because Moses is saying, look, I've done my job. So if I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, God, how come you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, God? The secular person's logic says, with this amount of evil in the world, either A, God must not exist, or B, God doesn't care, or is powerless. Because if he did exist, he'd do something about the evil in the world, in the Gulf, in Iraq, in Afghanistan, or in Englewood. About a disease that struck, or a miscarriage that's happened. About evil like the woman who spoke on Friday at DePaul, a Cambodian woman who was sold into sex slavery at 14. And says basically now she's trying to help people just laugh in that situation to find hope. The hopelessness and confusion of our culture is not as blatant as the image of some staggering pelican. It's not as deep as Moses is here, because we can brush it away with some of the distractions of the world. I mean, the Blackhawks won, right? You can distract yourself. You don't have to continue to watch the Gulf of Mexico. You can watch something else for a little while, right? You can watch the World Cup. You can watch the crosstown rival. There's plenty of going on in Chicago to distract you, to numb any kind of sense of hopelessness that we might have. And yet, sometimes the questions still come, God, why did you put me here? Why am I in these circumstances? Get me out of these circumstances. The questions when God is on trial are questions like these. Are you there? Are you relevant? Are you listening? Are you active? Are you actually there? The secular Chicagoan's already answered no. And the religious Chicagoan, like Moses, says, God, I've kept my side of the bargain. What about you? The great part of this text is that God answers that. When God is on trial in this text, he says, yes, let me speak and let me defend myself. He gives us what you could call, in the face of the loss of hope, he gives us a great basis of hope. In a sense, what God says to Moses is, Moses, what is the basis of your hope? Because if the basis of our hope is the circumstances of the world, then we will have this kind of sputtering hopelessness. But if the basis of our hope is something else that is beyond, then even as it sputters, it will continue to grow into a brighter and wider flame. In a sense, the message of today is pretty simple. It's that hope does not rise from the ease of your circumstances. It rises from the excellency of God's character. It doesn't rise from the ease of your circumstances. It rises, hope rises from the excellency of God's character. And so God says, Moses, what is the basis of your hope? Is it the circumstances that you're in right now? Your own little position that you're in? Or is it something beyond? Where will you root your hope, Moses? Look at chapter 6, verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see," he's God saying, "I'm about to act. You shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." It's great imagery, because in this book, as it continues to talk about the hand of the Lord, and contrasting the power of the hand of Moses and the hand of Pharaoh with the hand of the Lord, which is the definitive acting hand in this book. And then he goes on, verse 2, "God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord.'" He uses his name now, the name that he gave him in the bush, at the burning bush, and says, "I am who I am." And he repeats it four times to root his hope not in his circumstances, but in God's existence, his eternal existence. It's a little bit like, some of you have been sailing, many of you have never been sailing, but when you sail and it's time to tie up the boat, you tie it up to something on shore, right? You can't tie it, you can't secure your boat to itself. That's a little bit what we do with our lives. When we're looking for something secure, we say, "Well, this looks secure." We tie it to the mast, right? That won't hold you. What God says to Moses is, "Moses, you're making your security these things. Tie it to something else. I am who I am." And four times he says, "I am the Lord." Verse 2. Verse 6, he says, not only do you need to know that, verse 6, "But say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord.'" And then he says it again, verse 7, "I am the Lord. I will deliver you." And then he says, verse 7, "And then you will know that I am the Lord." How do you know that God is who he is? Through salvation. It's not enough just to know the name of God. To truly know the Lord, you have to be saved by the Lord. What God is saying here to Moses is, the people will know that I am God after I bring them out of Egypt, after the blood has appeared over the door. Then they will know that I am the Lord. They're rooting their hope in something that's outside of this world. So I'll just ask you, where's your hope coming from? What is it rooted to? Because if it's rooted to a husband or a wife or a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a job or BP or this administration or your future, then you're just rooting it, you're tying it to something that's moving along with you. And it needs to be rooted. Your hope has to be rooted in something else, in God's character. Not only does God root Moses' hope and Aaron's hope in his character, but he also roots it in what I would call his covenant, what he calls his covenant. He says in verse 4, "I also established my covenant with them," that is with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "to give them the land of Canaan." In other words, it's beautiful. It's not only should our hope be rooted in God's eternal character, that he is, that before the earth was created, that he already existed, and after everything is wrapped up here, he will continue. But he also gave us promises in the scripture that our hope should be rooted in as well. Our hope is rooted in God's character. Our hope is rooted in God's covenant. Our hope is rooted in the fact that God hears and answers prayers. Look at verse 5. "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant." It's not as if God had amnesia there or forgot. It's a way of saying, "I'm about to act. Now is the time when I will act. I remember my covenant. I'm going to call my covenant into being now." So God, number one, our hope is rooted, number one, in God's character, number two, in God's covenant, but number three, also simply in the fact that God cares and responds to his people. He hears the groanings of his people. He listens, like a mother listening to a child, or father listening to a child who cries out. He listens. Moses' hope and our hope has to be rooted in God's character. It's got to be rooted in God's covenant. It's got to be rooted in God's care. But it also has to be rooted in the future promises that he makes as well. I want to just show you what God says after he shows his character, shows his covenant, shows that he does care. Then he says, say therefore, verse 6, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And then he says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Sometimes you're waiting, wondering, will God act? And he says, I will. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you. And look at the imagery here. With an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am your God. Verse 8, I will bring you into the land that I swore to you. The end of verse 8, I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. God roots his activity, his action, his loving action on our behalf, in his character, in his covenant, in the fact that he hears us, but he guarantees it. How many times do you need to hear God say that he will act? 7 times in this passage. 7 times he says, I will, I will, I will, I will. Here's Moses. God, I'm done. I quit. Here's my pink slip. I'm walking out. I'm getting out of here. This job is not for me anymore. And God says, hold on, not so fast. I will deliver you. And after I deliver you, I will make you my people. These people will be my people. I will save you. Our hope does not lie in the ease of our circumstances. Our hope lies in the excellent character of our God, in the promises that he makes to us, in the care that he shows to us in responding to us, in the covenants that he's already given to us, and in his eternal and exquisite character. But then, there is a time for action. Yes, there is a foundation that we have, there's a basis that we have for hope, but there is actually a time to act, even when hope is not there. I sort of love and sort of hate verse 9. Look at verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. In other words, God basically wrote the sermon for him. Said, here's your sermon. Here's what you need to go say. Here are your 4 points. I want you to go say this to the people. So he does. Verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. It's no fun to go and preach a sermon that no one will listen to or no one will respond to. I've never had that happen, but I've heard that's true from other pastors and other preachers. In one sense, I find these words very discouraging. It's discouraging to hear that here's this great vision of who God is, and he says, go and tell the people this. And so he goes and tells them. He says, let me tell you what God is like. And they say, yeah, right. It's not like that. Nope, I'm stuck. We're stuck. I can't get out. That's what they say. I find it discouraging because Israel won't listen. But I find it encouraging because I'm just like that. Right? You're just like that. You can read a great passage, you can hear an inspiring message and go, I don't know about that. I'm not really sure that that's true, really. That's just preacher talk right now. Moses, it's preacher talk, right? The good news is God doesn't wait for you to listen before he acts. God doesn't wait for you to have a whole spirit before he acts. If God had to wait for the Israelites to say, yeah, we believe in you before he acted, he'd be waiting a long time, right? If God had to wait always for you to catch up to him in belief before he acted in the world, nothing would ever happen. If God waited until we listened or believed, he would wait forever. God acts even when his people have lost hope and have a broken spirit. Jesus didn't wait to go to the blood-soaked cross until the disciples got it or listened. It's actually just like this in one way. Over and over again, God will say, this is what I'm going to do, so that when he does it, it's a confirmation. And with Jesus, the disciples wouldn't get it. He, in Mark chapter 8, he says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to Jerusalem. I will suffer there. I'll be beaten there. I'll be crucified. And on the third day, I will rise again. And they say, oh, can we sit next to you on the throne in heaven, right? And then he says, hold on, let me just say that again, okay? I am going to die. I am going to suffer. I will be beaten. I will rise from the dead. And they say, hey, which one of us do you think has the cooler shirt between James and John? No. Which one of us is better? Like, which one of us is the greater leader out of all? Jesus is like, you're not listening to me, right? If Jesus had to wait until people got it before he died, he would never have come. If God had to wait until people were whole, their spirits were no longer broken, he would have never died. But Jesus Christ died for an unbelieving, unlistening, broken-spirited people, just like these stoppable people here. See, Jesus' coming and dying depends upon God's character, the great I Am, who is outside of time and space, who is holy and can design plans which we cannot design from the boat that we're on here. And Jesus Christ coming and rising from the dead depends on his covenant to bring a people into a new land that is somewhat like Canaan, but in many ways totally unlike Canaan. Something like Jerusalem, but a new, let's call it a new Jerusalem. A Jerusalem that comes out of heaven. A Jerusalem where there is no more slavery, but there is great freedom. That had to do with God's covenant to his people. That had to do with God's character, sending Christ in that way. Jesus is coming into the world means that God cares and has heard our groaning and will set us free from our sins. So I'm just going to ask you, what is your hope? Or where is your hope? Is your hope today in your circumstances, the circumstances of the world, or the circumstances that God has put you in? That cubicle, that relationship, that absolutely monotonous job that some of you have, right? Or do you find yourself hoping in the character of the covenant-making God? Now, I don't want you to take this as a message saying that we should be a broken-spirited people who don't have hope in God. God does actually listen to and hear those who are broken in spirit. But I'm not promoting that we walk around all the time with dour faces, right? The application of this text is one of hope. Now, it's a realistic hope. It is a realistic hope. It's based upon God's character, upon God's covenant, the fact that he cares, the fact that he says, I will return. I will bring the new heavens and the new earth. I will forgive you of all of your sins as you put your faith in Christ. He says those things. But that doesn't mean we should be a joyless people. When hope starts to sputter, sometimes joy can sputter as well. I'm going to close with something that made me laugh out loud this week. As I was thinking about this text, I started reading something from Charles Spurgeon, and he was talking about how we should have kind of a sense of joy and cheerfulness. He says that, you're not going to know this word, I don't know what it means, but it sounds cool, so I'll just say it. He says, a lugubrious face, a mournful voice, a languor of manner, none of these things commend ourselves to our hearers. He's speaking to preachers. He says, certain minds find their happiness in misery, but they are not many. And then he starts telling about how he got this letter from somebody who came to his tabernacle and said to him that he knew that God was not with him because there were too many people in his church building, in the tabernacle, he says. I once had a letter from a man who told me that he came to the tabernacle, but as soon as he entered, he felt that this must not be the house of God because there were so many present. And straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few be there that find it. And when he looked at me, he felt sure that I was unsound in the faith. For I should not look so cheerful in the face, neither should I be so bulky. He was a big man. So bulky in person if I belonged to the tried people of God. Worst of all, he looked around at the congregation and saw their happy countenances and said to himself, these people know nothing of the depravity of their hearts or the inward struggle of believers. And then it says that he informed me that he wended his way to a very small chapel where he saw a minister who looked as if he had been in a furnace. And though there were only 8 persons present, they all looked so depressed that he felt quite at home. So I suppose he sat down and sang, my willing soul would stay in such a frame as this and sit and sing herself away from everything like bliss. He concludes, he says, I felt glad that the good man was able to enjoy a little comfortable misery with his brethren, right? We are not to stay as a people whose spirits are completely broken. Broken, yes, over our sin, but Christ has risen from the dead. He is alive. He does reign. The circumstances that you are in and I am in, they're not the end of the story. Put it differently, Amy asked me what I'm preaching. I said, one of the things I want to say is, it's going to be okay, right? That's what God is saying to Moses. Moses, it's going to be okay. I am who I am. I'm outside of history. I'm outside of time. I am the one who's working. I am the one who is doing something. So it's easy to have a kind of lost sense of hope, a sputtering hope like Moses does here. But what God does when Moses gets in that place, he says, let's go outside for a moment. Let's look up at my character, right? Let's eat al fresco for a moment. Let's see the clouds. Let's see the stars. Let's see who I am. Yes, it may be that the circumstances are discouraging, but we know how the story ends. That there is a blood-soaked cross. That there is a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which is fulfilled through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and making a people for himself. There's hope in a hopeless world, not because of the ease of your circumstances, but because of the excellencies of his character. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we give you great thanks because we could not engineer our own salvation for ourselves. We admit to you that we're people who easily lose hope. But we thank you for the reminder to Moses and to Aaron that the basis of hope is outside of us. It's not on the ship that we're sailing. That we need to tether ourselves to what is eternal. To your word and your promises here, and the new heavens and the new earth that you are bringing one day, as you say, I will deliver you, I will redeem you, and you will be my people. Help us, Lord, to be people who can act in the face of hopelessness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.